Have you ever reflected on the fact that the primary symbols of Christianity center on death? The cross, a universal symbol of Christianity, was the instrument of bloody and cruel death. The Lord's Supper that we come to observe this morning pictures the abused body and the spilled blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why do Christians celebrate the death of our Lord? It's because life comes through death. And through His death, life comes to all those that believe in Him. This is the focus of the next section of John's Gospel, chapter 12, 20 through 26. And we find here a very interesting incident that actually is peculiar to the Gospel of John. We're not sure exactly when it took place, perhaps the day after the triumphal entry. But it's intriguing because we have a peculiar Jewish feast, that is the Passover. And here we have some Greek Gentiles introduced into the conversation and the activity. And they talk to Philip and then disappear. Verse 24, these Greek Gentiles came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Why did they single out Philip? We're not told. John doesn't answer a lot of our questions, we found, haven't we? Now, he did have a Greek name, Philip, lover of horses. We also ought to note something about Philip. We see him twice, and both times he is bringing people to Christ. Back when Jesus was gathering his disciples, you recall he called Philip to be one of his disciples. Philip promptly went out and got Nathanael and brought Nathanael to Jesus, who also became a disciple. Now, it is Philip that the Greeks approach and asked to be taken by him to Christ. It suggests that there may have been something winsome about Philip. He was approachable. People felt comfortable with him. And yet, Philip also was one that understood that it wasn't about him. It was about Christ. And so it was to Christ he took them. Well, this word, sir, it's the word Lord. It's the same word that is used of Christ the Lord. But it's also frequently used as just a polite form of address. And so the New King James has it rightly translated here, I believe, sir. We want to see Jesus. Obviously, they didn't want to just get a glimpse of Jesus. They didn't want to just peer through the crowd and see Jesus. They wanted more than just to greet him. They wanted an interview with Jesus. These are men who had come to worship the true God. They traveled to Jerusalem to participate in this great feast. And in their time there, no doubt they had heard the story circulating regarding this Messiah, this Rabbi, Jesus, and his teaching and his miracles. They probably picked up on the animosity of the Sanhedrin. Perhaps even that the Sanhedrin had issued a kill order on him. But just now, perhaps they'd heard of the raising of Lazarus. Miraculously, after 4 days in the grave, dead. And they wanted to talk to this rabbi. They wanted to talk to this Jesus. They had questions. Surely spiritual questions. Questions about their salvation. Questions about the relationship with God. And they were hopeful that this amazing rabbi they had heard so much about could give them some answers. And so they wanted to see Jesus. Philip may have been uncertain as to what to do. Not long before this, Jesus had specifically told the 12 as he sent them out to minister, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter into a city of the Samaritans." He had called Gentiles dogs. Perhaps not sure what to do, Philip consults with Andrew. And then together, they brought these Greeks to Jesus. Are you bringing people to Jesus? Someone used this verse to encourage us to pray to saints. And the idea is, as Philip was a mediator with Christ and the Greeks, the saints can be intermediaries for us. So if we pray to them, then they'll argue our case to God. But that's reading way too much into this. Nowhere in Scripture are we taught to use a mediator other than Jesus Christ as we approach the Father. We are to pray to the Father in Jesus' name, through Jesus Christ the Savior. There is no discussion with the Greeks. Well, at least not that's recorded. Notice, Jesus enters right into a teaching time. He uses the Greeks' approach and desire to see him as an occasion to instruct. In the Greeks, Jesus sees his seed. He sees the spiritual posterity, as was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, when you make his soul an offering for sin, and this is speaking of the Messiah, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This salvation, this spiritual seed, will include even Greeks. And it will be accomplished through Christ's death. And that's the subject to which Jesus speaks, verse 23. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Well, that hour is clearly not the time of day. It's something else. Jesus has many times in John and the other Gospels declared that his hour has not come. You remember at the marriage of Cana, his mother came to him with the problem of running out of wine. And Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." When the Pharisees sought to kill him, John 7 says, "No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Now, however, Jesus says, "The hour has come." The clock is almost at 12. The time is full. That time for which Jesus was born is here. And as Jesus speaks, he is but hours away from entering into unimaginable suffering and even death that will show forth his glory as never before. But this death is for the world not just for the Jews. It's an atonement that's going to bring salvation to the Gentiles as well as the seed of Abraham. So the coming of these Greek seekers brings Jesus to point to the hour that has now come, and that the time of his death, not just for the Jews, but for the world, is here. There is a bit of a startling irony here. The Jewish religious leaders, the spiritual men of Israel, who are steeped in the law of God, who have a great knowledge of the scriptures, are actively seeking to kill Jesus. But here we have outsiders, Gentiles, Greeks of all people, who are actively seeking Christ in order to know him. In verse 19, the Pharisees who have rejected Jesus complain, "Look, the whole world is gone after him." And as they say this, the crowds of Jerusalem are gathering around Jesus and hailing him as the King of Israel. But their fears spoke truer than they knew. For now the entire world, as seen by these Greeks that have come to see Jesus, the entire world is coming to follow after the Lord. It's interesting it would soon grow. Within 30 years of when Jesus made this statement, the gospel of Jesus Christ would have gone as far west as Britain and as far east as southern India, as Jesus showed himself and continues to show himself as the Savior of the world, not just the Jews. A comment on Jesus' use of this expression in verse 23, the Son of Man. Interesting, it appears, Jesus' favorite expression of himself. He uses it instead of I. He refers to himself as the Son of Man this and Son of Man that. In fact, he uses it 80 times in the Gospels. It's an expression that points to both Jesus' deity and his humanity. It's found for the first time in Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus appropriated it for himself and used it usually in reference to himself and fulfillment of messianic promises. Well, Jesus gives an illustration of the necessity of his death, verse 24. And he uses the illustration of seeds. Seeds must be dead, and they must be put into the ground, buried, in order to bring life. And then they bring life abundantly. Archaeologists recovered a Judean date palm seed from excavations of Herod the Great's palace on Masada in Israel. The seed was over 2,000 years old. Scientists managed to germinate that seed in 2005, and it grew into a living plant. There was life, and it's amazing, isn't it? There was life in that seed that's been dead for 2,000 years. Seeds kept in a jar or a bag somewhere don't do anything. They produce nothing. But when that seed is put into the ground and a little water is put on it, those dead seeds somehow spring to life and produce even more seeds that we can eat, that we can enjoy. What a blessing that life comes from death. If Jesus does not die, he will remain alone, he says, without spiritual fruit, but his death, his burial, his resurrection, his glorification will result in a great harvest. Indeed, Revelation says a harvest that no man can number. A multitude throughout time and geography. Then there's an analogy for us, verses 25 through 26. If Jesus is to have fruit, he must die. If we are to serve Christ, if we are to bear spiritual fruit for him, we must die. He who loves his life, Jesus says, will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and whether I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father will honor. John Calvin paraphrases it this way: they do not take the proper method of preserving their life who love it in this world. But on the other hand, they truly know how to preserve their life who despise it in this world. Jesus said on another occasion in Matthew chapter 10, something similar, one of many such expressions. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it." This is what it means to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. It means that Christ is first in your affections. It means that he is first in your desires, in your goals. It means that you desire his smile upon you more than anything else this world offers. It means that you will live for Christ. It means that you will even die for Christ. Muslim radicals strap on bombs and kill themselves and others, believing that it pleases their God. Christ does not call upon you to commit suicide or murder for him. What he does do is call upon you to do something perhaps even harder. To live not for yourself, but for him. To give up your claim to life itself, obeying him and serving him above everything and anything else, that Christ might be exalted in and through you. And in doing that, you will find life's fulfillment. You see this in Christian martyrs down through the centuries. Men and women who held to their faith in Christ even in the face of torture and death. We see it in the Middle East today and parts of Africa as Christians are persecuted terribly, driven from their homes, their churches burned, and Christians beheaded. And yet, in spite of the death and the destruction of God's people, reports come from every quarter, missionaries and so on that are ministering among these people, that there are thousands of Muslims who are turning to Christ. All of this persecution, this martyrdom, was not the death of the church, but rather brought its flourishment, giving rise to the expression I'm sure you've heard, the blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church. Life comes through death. That's exactly what we see in Christ. He gave up his life for us to redeem us and to give us life. Our life came from his death. And in giving his life, he gained a people for himself. And the world calls this foolishness. It's foolish that a man dying 2,000 years ago should have anything to do with me today. It's foolish that I should surrender my will and my interests for the benefit of others. The biblical model for a family is one where the father gives up his life for his wife and his children. And the mother surrenders her life, her comfort, and her desires for her husband and her children. The world says foolishness. The way to happiness is to live for yourself, to seek your own interests, your own goals. But it's a lie, as the brokenness of the world around us testifies. I talked with a woman just this last week in her late 40s. She'd lived for her own passions and her own desires. She struggled with drugs and related issues for 20 years. And now in jail, she was alone and weeping as she realized she'd lost everything. In fact, she told me of her daughter coming over with a new young granddaughter. They're happy and excited to see her. And as they entered the house and looked on her face, her daughter realized she was high on drugs. And she immediately turned around and took her granddaughter and left. And she hadn't seen him since. She'd lost the love of her family and her grandchildren, whom she couldn't see. The wisdom of the world only brings despair, hopelessness, and loneliness, disaster. It's even more the case in our relationship with God. Serving ourselves, living for ourselves, only brings loss, but not just now. It brings loss for eternity. And there is going to be a long eternity. Serving Christ may involve temporary loss. It may involve sacrifice and giving up, but it gains an eternal crown, Jesus refers to, the honor from the Father. Paul speaks of this in Galatians. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Spiritually, Jesus is saying that life comes through death. His death brings life to us. And our death, our dying to self, brings life to others and glory to God. So much of what we have as Christians came at great cost and great suffering by others. Whether it's doctrinal issues, whether it's just our scripture, you read the history of Bibles in the vernacular, and it's a history of primarily men suffering, brutalized, and killed just to bring us the Word of God. We have spiritual life because there were those willing to deny themselves, lay down even their lives for Christ. Verse 25, Jesus says, he who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. We miss it in the English, but Christ uses two different words for life. The first one, he who loves his life, he uses the word psyche. We get psychology from it in English. Sometimes it's translated soul. We might call it the ego, the self, the me. He who loves me will lose it. The plans for the future, self-centered. Our priorities, self-centered. If that's how we live our lives, we're going to end up losing. Even as Christians in our fallen state that Paul discusses well in Romans 7, we have such self-interest, such pride, such will. Jesus says this must die. Our independent, self-centered will must be put to death as we surrender our will to our Lord. What Jesus says will result in life eternal, and he uses a different word. It's Zoe. Actually, there's a woman's name, Zoe. Z-O-E. We get zoology from it. It's spiritual life he's talking about. Jesus elsewhere calls it abundant life. The abundant life, the blessed life, comes not from serving ourselves, but from serving our Lord. You've heard of George Mueller, who lived in England in the 1800s. He founded many orphanages and was well known as he maintained them, never asking for money. He never asked for money. He would pray. What a story it is. And if you haven't read about George Mueller, you should put that on your list. When asked for the secret of his effective service and the blessing of God upon the ministry, he replied, "There was a day when I died." Died to George Mueller. His opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world. Its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame of my brethren or friends. And since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Jesus expressed it this way, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Our Lord calls us to die to self and to live for Christ. Verse 26, he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him, my Father, will honor. How do you serve Christ? First, by following Christ in his example. By denying your own interests, by dying to self, and by seeking Christ. Are you willing to do whatever Christ asks you to do? Are you willing to be obedient to his commands? Whosoever desires to come after me, Jesus says in Mark 8, let him deny himself and take up his cross, that instrument of death, and follow me. Christians who advocate, as many do today, a health and a wealth gospel, that God desires all Christians to be rich and comfortable, have everything upside down. The gospel is not about our comfort and our ease, not about our accumulation of worldly things. God calls upon us to willingly give these things up in order that Christ might be lifted up. Second, you serve Christ by ministering. And I'm not talking about pastors and missionaries. That is a special call to only some. I'm talking about living a life ministering to others. It's not about me. It's about Christ. Witnessing for Him. Of showing neighbors whom we love or are commanded to love. Showing them kindness and mercy and grace, of loving the unlovely, of washing the feet of others, of becoming, if you will, a Martha. Third, you serve Christ by living a life of obedience to Him. A life, as George Mueller expressed it, of indifference to the thinking of the world, rather than seeking to be like the ungodly, servants seek to be like the Master, like Christ. Along this line, Paul makes it clear that true followers of Jesus Christ are not antinomian. True followers of Christ are not lawless. Faithful servants are quick to obey the Master. Fourth, you serve Christ by being faithful to His teaching. Paul tells Timothy to take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. 1 Timothy 4:16. And then in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says to Timothy, "The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You have a responsibility to pass on the faith. To serve Jesus Christ by holding to the truth and not letting it go. We need to be careful, if we want to be servants of Jesus Christ, that we are not caught up in the winds of new things that are forever coming along, undermining, as we see, denomination after denomination. You are called to bring up your children in biblical truth, to know and to pass on the eternal truths of God that do not change. Notice the promises Jesus makes. If you serve Him, He will be with you. Actually, He kind of puts it the other way around. By serving Him, you are with Him. It is Christ in and through you that is serving. What a blessing. If you are faithful servants of the Lord's, He's with you as you serve, bringing glory to His name rather than your own. Spurgeon told a story illustrating all of this. Imagine that a prince and the prince's servant fall into the hands of bandits. And they hold the prince for ransom, and the negotiations are delayed. And during this delay, the prince becomes sick, and the servant faithfully tends him and making him comfortable and trying to strengthen him. An opportunity for the servant to escape comes along, but he declines, preferring rather to remain with his master. Finally, the whereabouts of the prince are discovered, and both the prince and his servant are rescued. Now, Spurgeon asks, who's the man that the king delights to honor? Certainly it's going to be the servant, because the king says, this is the man who was with my son in the prison, who cared for him and attended him and nursed him when he was near death. He shall therefore be with my son in his honor, even above that of the greatest statesman of the realm. Someday, God will honor weak, feeble, frail, foolish Christians above the greatest men and women of the world. Christian, are you living for short-term gain, short-term comfort, for the fleeting praise of the world? Or with Christ, are you dying to self that your prince might be honored? Do people who want to see Jesus see him in you? Will you someday be honored by your heavenly Father and hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Shall we pray?